people that I knew from time here at Freed Hardeman. And I remember in the other auditorium, before this one was built, getting the opportunity to speak to the congregation here at that point. And so I'm really thankful that you endured some of my college sermons. I appreciate that. And you may hear this all the time, but it really is an incredible blessing that you give to college students to be able to let them have that experience. And I look back on that and I'm very thankful for that. I have to say that we were up here last week for Horizons, and it was a little bittersweet to drive past and see where the Brigance dorm is no longer standing. I think they're doing some great work. The campus looks great, but, you know, I spent 3 years there. And I will tell you, that is the one time my mother shed tears at graduation. It was not during the graduation ceremony. It was when she helped me move out and saw just how messy our dorm room was. And on the way home, she just kind of, you know, teared up, but I didn't. She got sort of emotional. She knew it was trouble when I said I was the clean one of the two guys I lived with. That's when she knew things weren't going well. But I'm also very thankful for another reason, and that is for your relationship with my family. I think of my grandparents when they moved here, and such a big part of their joy of living in Henderson was being part of this congregation and the friends that they had here. And it was not long ago, it seems like, I was in the hospital room with Granddaddy, and the nurse walked in, and there was a pile of cards from this congregation just sitting on that table. And she said, "Well, who is he that he would get this many cards?" And I got to explain that it was from his church family. And even then, had a couple of the elders come by while we were there. And just in so many ways, you have shown us love, and you have shown them support and encouragement. And I thank you for doing that and for your comfort with Granddaddy's passing and with Grandmother here. We're just very grateful for you. So for those reasons, it's really special for me to be here. It is also special today because I got to spend some time with the Sewells before service tonight. They were part of a group that I got to be part of where we went to Israel just a few weeks ago. It wasn't very long ago. We were on that trip and really enjoyed that. I didn't think about it in time to get the picture set up and sort of cleared up a little bit, but we did take a picture. One of the places we went was Cana, and there is a church building that's built there, and there was a sign right on that church building wall that said, "Please respect this place. Do not write on the wall." And I looked, and I was one of the last people to go through, and I saw the name Milton written right near that sign. So he said he didn't do it, but I wanted to take a picture of it just in case, but it didn't come out well, or I would have shown it. But it was really a blessing to spend time with them, and thankful for them and so many others. As we start our focus tonight, you have had a great lineup of questions. In fact, you have had some very challenging topics that you've spent time with on Wednesday nights. And I think the topic tonight is one of those challenging topics. If we're thinking about balance, what does it mean to live a balanced life? What does it mean to be able to balance what's happening at work and what's happening at home and what you're doing in your spiritual life and how you're serving with the church? And keeping all of those things going can be tremendously challenging. You could almost picture one of those performers who gets plates spinning and just is trying to keep all the plates spinning. And I think that's how we feel sometimes. In fact, Richard Swenson, who has done a lot of research and written about people and their schedules, he claims that the average American today gets 2.5 hours less sleep per night than 100 years ago. In other words, he said a century ago, the average person got 2.5 more hours of sleep. And if I took a poll just today and asked us to raise our hands if we were busy, I would imagine all of us feel busy. And we live in a culture that equates busyness with success. So the busier I am, the more successful I am. It's interesting to see some of the projections that have been made about the future years ago. One of my favorites is one that took place in the 1920s, where Julian Huxley said that the 2-day work week was just inevitable. that we would advance in our technology so much, we would get all of our work done, and we'd only need 2 days to do it. In fact, John Maynard Keynes once made this observation. He said, when we reach the point when the world produces all the goods that it needs in 2 days, as it inevitably will, we must turn our attention to the great problem of what to do with our leisure. Is that the great problem we face today? What to do with all of our spare time? We're going to have so much spare time, we won't know what to do with it. And we laugh because we know that's not exactly the way history has worked. We know what's happened, that there's a snowball effect. And so when we might get extra time, we fill that with something else. And before we know that, we can be in the midst of a world where plates are spinning and we're running from one place to another and maybe feel overly burdened with responsibilities. So how do we stay balanced? What do we do to keep our balance in the midst of all that? It's amazing to me to see how challenging that is. And I wish I could come here tonight and lay out a chart that would give us some guidance as to exactly what that looks like. But the truth is, we're all in different places in life. And so if you're here today and you have small children, you're going to have a different schedule than if you have children who are in college. And if you're a college student, you're going to have a different schedule with different time constraints than if you're retired. All of us are at different places. And so while I wish I could come up with a flow chart that tells us spend this many hours a week doing this and this many hours a week doing that, what I'd like for us to do tonight is look at just a few passages in the New Testament and see if we can draw out some principles that will help us as we plan our own schedules. And I'd like for us just to look at two areas tonight. The first, we'll get started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so if you would turn there, we're going to be spending some time in just a few verses and thinking about, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, what our relationship is with work. What is our relationship with the work that we do? Whatever that looks like for us, and for all of us, it might look a little different. But he writes in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." It's interesting to see the relationship that Paul spells out here between the Christian and work. Now, I know we often think about that one verse that reminds us, if a man is not willing to work, let him not eat, in verse 10. But it's really part of a context of a discussion he's having with the church at Thessalonica. Evidently, for whatever reason, maybe they were looking forward to the second coming, maybe they had misunderstood some things previously written, but they weren't filling their time the way they needed to. And so here, I think we're reminded of an important principle. When it comes to work that we've been given, work is from God. If I'm trying to balance my life, and if I'm trying to think about the different areas of my life, I need to understand that work is not something that I'm cursed with, although sometimes it might feel that way if we don't like our job or if we don't like what we're doing, but work is actually a gift that God has given us. Work is from God. And so Paul would tell the church at Thessalonica, you don't need to be spending time with people who are idle, who are lazy, that work is service to him. He states that some people were living undisciplined lives. And the terminology carrying the idea of a soldier being out of rank, not lined up properly, not where he needed to be. A disciplined life comes from that tradition that Paul gave them. It's an example of a positive use of the term tradition, where Paul is saying, that's not in accordance with the tradition that we gave you. And so this positive kind of work ethic is something we see from Scripture. From the very beginning, God had a role for Adam and Eve that required work, cultivating the garden, keeping it. And so work existed even before the curse, even before sin and the curse came in. Now the curse changed the way work happened, It changed the relationship between the sweat and the toil that it would take in order to take care of the land, but work had already existed. And I think sometimes we have a dichotomy between what it's like to be at work and what it's like to be at a worship service or be doing something in ministry. And sometimes we use the terms secular and spiritual. And I understand what we mean when we use those words. But it is helpful for us to think, you know, the term secular is not really the opposite of the term spiritual, right? The opposite of the term spiritual is unspiritual. The opposite of the term sacred is profane. And so we're not dealing with opposites, we're dealing with different realms. And so when I am at work, I am still engaged in spiritual things. Now, my work itself might not be something that's explicitly ministry or explicitly spiritual, but by serving God in that capacity, I'm living spiritually. I think that's helpful. It's helpful for me to realize when I'm at work, I am glorifying God by using those talents and abilities that He gave me. In fact, we even see in the life of Paul, he went the extra mile to set an example. He already mentioned to the church at Thessalonica that they had the right to, it wasn't that they didn't have the right not to work, but they were working hard not to be a burden on anyone. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions the fact that he accepted wages from other congregations. Philippians seems to tell us in Philippians 4 and verse 16 that Paul took support from the church at Philippi. But there are also times when Paul gives up that right in order to model a work ethic. And so when he writes the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, that's something that he gave up. He gave up that right that he had in order to set an example. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, he would tell them he didn't want to be a burden to them in chapter 2 and verse 9. So they worked night and day. So Paul used his ability and his trade, which, by the way, would not have necessarily been seen as an overly positive thing by the elite of the day, to be a tent maker. That was sort of a blue-collar job, working with your hands, and yet he was willing to do that. He had education, he had a Roman citizenship, but he was working hard, he was not too good for it, and in doing that, he was thinking about the example that he set. In other words, when he looked at work, he saw the ability to work and then also the privilege that came from God. How would my definition of work change if I thought about it as a way to serve God? Now, I know that there are people in this room who have the opportunity and the privilege to do things where the connection to spiritual things and to ministry seems pretty clear. If you're working in Christian education, if you're teaching Bible classes, if you're able to do some of those things that are really seem to be clearly involved in ministry, that's an easy connection to make. But what if you're not working specifically in ministry? In what ways are you setting an example? When people see the way that you work, do they think of a hard worker? Do they think of the kind of person we might envision from Colossians 3:17, who whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him? Do they see someone modeling the kind of behavior in 1 Peter 2, where Peter tells them to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles so they wouldn't be able to slander them because of the way that they're living? And so we understand that work is something that's non-negotiable, and as we work, we are setting incredible examples. And if you're working, for example, in a field where you're teaching and showing kindness and concern to children, remember, Jesus told us how valuable it is to receive children. He told us how important children are. By doing that, you're glorifying God. If you work in a job where you come in contact with the public every day, what an opportunity you have to have the kind of demeanor and to have the kind of rapport with people that would make people ask, what is different about that person? It seems like there's something different about that individual. If you're working in repair, if you're designing things, I think if you're repairing something, if you're designing it, you're really reflecting the work of God and the work that He does among His people, that idea of repairing something and making it better. If you're working at home, if you're raising children, you know the responsibility that that entails and everything that goes with it. And the love that God the Father shows His children, you can display that love at home. There are so many ways we can glorify God as we work. And there are probably ways that you can think of in your specific context But when we look at our work that way, we see the power that exists there. Work is something that's from God. But it's also interesting that we see very clearly that our work is not God. And if there's any temptation that exists today, I think it is to make work or to make our job the focus of our lives. A few years ago, I was a part of a group that was meeting once a week to talk about some relationship issues and marriage issues. And we had had a group of people that got together and did this, and it was going really well. And so we just sent around a few slips of paper one night and said, if we were to get another group together, and if we were going to study one different issue in your life, one challenge that you have, what would that be? And I was prepared for a lot of the possible answers, but I wasn't prepared for the majority response, which is dealing with the temptation to be a workaholic. We had several of the individuals in there say, I'm really struggling with that. Not struggling with the idea of working hard. That's something that God has given us. A good work ethic is living the kind of life God wants us to live. But just that idea where my entire focus becomes on my work. And now I'm not just working in order to provide for my family. I'm working in order to meet some other need in my life. And that has become almost an idol in my life. If I want to maintain balance, I need to remember that work is from God, but work is not God. And so I don't need to exalt that to a place in my life where that's all I'm thinking of and that's all my priorities are placed there to the exclusion of other things. I had a conversation with a man a few years ago who lived a kind of life that was different to me because he had all kinds of things growing up. I mean, he had an incredible house. He had an incredible place that he lived with an indoor pool and just all of these things that I would have thought, wow, this would be the recipe for a wonderful childhood. How could you ask for anything else? And he just made a passing comment, and he's a Christian working hard in the Lord's church, but he made the comment to me. He said, you know, my father gave me all these things growing up, and they were wonderful. He said, but you know what I really wanted was my father. He said, I didn't need any of those things. And that stuck with me. I've never forgotten that. What I really wanted was my father. He was working hard to provide all of these amenities and comforts, but what his child really wanted was him. And sometimes we need to be reminded that we work best, not when we're working just for our job, but when we give our best to the Lord. I do my best work when I'm working for God. I'm going to be the best person I can be at my job when I've got my priorities lined up with God in that first place. And not just on the top of my list of priorities, but everything else on my list, I'm serving God in everything else that I do. And so we think about the challenge of balance. We understand work is a gift from God. I don't want to avoid it. I don't want to be idle. Paul's told us about not being idle, but I also need to make sure that's not God in my life. Here's the second area, if we're looking for balance, that I think can be challenging for us. It has to do with our family. My family is from God. Now, we come from different families, and we have different family backgrounds, but all through Scripture, we see the importance of family. And if you were looking for a passage to really dwell on that, Ephesians 5 and 6 give us an outline. Ephesians 5 giving us that example of marriage. What does marriage look like? It looks like a husband loving his wife the way Christ loved the church. And it looks like him leading her in that way and the wife supporting her husband. And then you get to chapter 6 and you have parents raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not provoking their children and children obeying their parents. You have a beautiful description of family. Family is from God. And we have a responsibility to our family. Another one of the passages that Paul writes that reminds us of this is in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. When he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith, and Paul would say, is worse than an unbeliever. By inspiration, Paul is letting us know how important it is to take care of your family. And in this context, in 1 Timothy, specifically, they're dealing with the relationship between the church and widows. Now, often when we think of supporting our family today, we think about parents supporting children. But really, in this context, We're looking at supporting older members of the family. We're looking at what it was like with an extended family when they would live together and you'd have to support older members, members who were no longer able to work, no longer to bring in an income. And Paul is saying it's important we take care of each other. I need to care for my family. And I know there are a lot of you who are in the middle of doing that. Caring for your family is a way that you glorify God. And as our family changes, our role changes. Catherine and I had our first son 7 years ago. Up until that point, we had a certain schedule. We could do a lot of things before we had a baby. We could go a lot of places. We went on mission trips together. We'd lead groups. We'd do everything just side by side. And when we had Luke, things changed. Our responsibilities changed. We had to realign some things. When we had our second child, some other things changed. We had to realign those things. And I know there are some of you right now who have children and you struggle because it's difficult to come in on Sunday morning. And it's hard because you've got to set the alarm extra early and you've got to lay out the right clothes and make sure breakfast is okay and there's a routine you have to go through and make sure everything's all right. And it doesn't matter how far in advance you planned, at least around our house, there's always going to be something that happens right before you walk out the door. And you've got to go in and maybe you've got to change clothes or maybe you've got to get things ready again. And you come in and there's some of you right now, I know, that struggle with coming in on Sunday morning and children are hard to sort of corral in one place and they're making noise and you're thinking, is this too loud? When do I need to take them out? When do I need to let them learn how to sit here? And there are all these things going through your mind. And some of you are probably leaving and thinking, I don't even know what I got out of being in worship service today. I don't know that I heard anything. But you know what you're doing is you are caring for your family. You are ministering to them, and they'll never forget that you cared enough about worship to bring them to worship. They'll never forget that. You are serving God. Now, you might not be able to do all the things with the church that you were able to do a few years ago, but you're serving God in a valuable way. And I know there are some of you here who are taking care of parents, and you're caregivers for members of your own family, and that changes your schedule. And you're limited in what you can do. I can think of several families I've talked to in the last few years that have almost apologetically said, I'm sorry, we can't be as involved, but you know, we've got responsibilities with people we're taking care of in our family. Well, that's the role God has set out for family. You are glorifying God when you do that. When we care for our families, we are glorifying God because families come from Him. And yet, although our family is from God, just like our work, it's important to remember that my family is not God. What I mean by that is we live in a society where if you were to ask probably the average person on the street, would it be all right for parents to put their children above everything else? They would probably say, well, absolutely. That's what parents are supposed to do, put their children above everything else. And yet when I read through Scripture, I find out something that's very important. That if I want to love my family the best, I do that when I put God first. The best thing I can do for my family is to put God first. The best thing I can do is to make sure that I'm serving Him. Suzanne Woods Fisher has done a great deal of research and writing about the Amish community. She's written several books. One of those was called Amish Peace, and I believe that may have been the first time she quoted this proverb, although in several writings she's quoted it since. An Amish proverb that says, Amish children are loved, but not adored. Now that's kind of a striking statement to hear. The point she was making is they love their children. They care for their children. And yet in that term of adoration that we would think of as worship, that children are not worshipped. That they're a part of the family. They're loved as a part of the family. And her point is that there's something to be said for loving our children, but making sure we're not putting all of our eggs in the basket of making children happy or making any other person happy other than God. If I love God first, I'm going to love my family the best. In fact, that's the way I love anyone the best, is by putting them first. And I think we see that in some of the statements Jesus makes in the New Testament about family. Some of the ones that cause us to scratch our head, like in Mark chapter 3, when Mary and her sons are coming because they're concerned about what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around at those who are around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister or mother. Or maybe the harsh language he uses in Matthew chapter 10 where he says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Those are some challenging words. Now, if we look at Jesus' life, we know how he cared for his mother. We can remember at the cross when he looks down and John is there and he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He was caring for her. He was respecting her. So what is he saying by making these statements? I think he's simply reminding us that we need to be willing to put God first. And if I'm putting God first in my family, I'm not putting that weight on someone else that they'll never be able to bear. If I put the weight of all my faith and all that I am on another individual, and I expect that person to carry it for me, I'm putting a weight on them they'll never bear. But if I can put that on God, I'll be able to serve my family better. I'll be able to help my family glorify God better. And I'll be able to maintain balance because I'll remember where my true devotion should lie. Now, when we think about Jesus' words, we know that for some families, becoming a Christian does mean changing things in your relationship with parents. Last week in a lesson, I mentioned the story of a friend of ours that we met on a mission trip to Thailand while we were in school here at Freed. And as we went over there, he was about our age, and he had gone home and told his parents he had become a Christian. And because of that, he was literally written out of the will, and he was exiled and wasn't allowed to have part of his family business. And I was just really impressed and have always been impressed with his faith. And so my 7-year-old, Luke, was listening to that. And so Catherine told me that right after that, during the invitation song, that he started to get a really worried look on his face. And she said, what's wrong? And he said, I'm worried that when I grow up and become a Christian, I'll have to leave our family. And I like our family. And she said, well, we like you too. We don't, you know, it's kind of had to explain that a little bit. And yet we know for some people that is a major decision. What a blessing it would be for us to lead our families in the way that when our children become Christians, they're not leaving the family. They're becoming even more a part of the family because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Balance is difficult for us to achieve in any area of life. And yet it's amazing to see all through Scripture how balance shows up. When Jesus is growing up, how is he growing? In wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, there's this balanced growth that takes place. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, here's how you need to teach. He says, you teach the truth and you teach it in love. There's balance that's there. And so if we're focusing on God's word as a way to balance our lives, we'll have to ask ourselves tough questions. We'll have to remember that we do our best work when we're working for God, that we love our family the best when we put God first. So tonight we need to ask ourselves, are we balanced? Am I living a balanced kind of life? Do I have my priorities lined up the way that they should? And that's one of the things I love about Wednesday nights. It's a time in the middle of the week where you get a chance to refocus. And you get a chance just to take stock, to look at your week, to look at what's been happening and say, are my priorities really where they need to be? And so tonight we have an opportunity to respond to the invitation that's not from any person or from any church, but from the Lord. And that through him we're able to offer this invitation. If you need a life to regain its balance, if you feel like you're about to fall off one side or the other and you just need prayers and encouragement along the way, this is a great opportunity for that. It may be that you need to become a child of God. And you need to begin living that life that seeks balance. Here's the good news. In a picture like this one, you think of a performer who's walking a tightrope alone. But God didn't design our Christian lives to be walked alone. We'll be walking with him and we'll be walking with each other. If there's any way that we can help you or any need that you have that you'd like to make known, please let us know as we stand and as we all worship in song.
Number 255. 255. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Thanks, that.